much in the Gospels came in the last little bit of Jesus' time of ministry. And Matthew 21 through 25, actually in the last week, the last part of the last week before the Passover. There had been many Passovers. It had been about 1,500 years since the Passover from Egypt, the blood representing the blood of Christ. And I really think of the Passover as going clear back to the promise and the provision for Adam and Eve when God made them coats of skin and blood was shed. And there was certainly much of that story that we probably aren't told in Scripture. But so the Passover, and hundreds of Passovers have been celebrated, but here it was coming up to the time. The hour was at hand for the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. And Jesus had a sense of urgency. Things that seemed that would have been real tough to get through. I think he had a special sense of urgency. And in the last few days before the Passover, things happened like Jesus fulfilling the prophecy from 500 years before in Zechariah. Rode a donkey into Jerusalem, was hailed as a king. He had cleansed the temple for the second time. He began his ministry with cleansing the temple, and I believe some of those people that he cleansed it of and their ways vowed they would never run from him again. And there's indications they ran farther and faster the second time. And the priests, the high priests, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers became more determined to get rid of Jesus, not knowing that the Passover event, the crucifixion, the means by which they had aspired to get rid of him, was simply fulfilling his ministry in a very special way they couldn't comprehend. There's a story in Matthew 22, the wedding of the king's son. A judgment scene happens there. If you don't have on the wedding garment, you get cast out into outer darkness. You need the garment on. And this also would date back, I'm sure, to Adam and Eve being provided coats of skins of animals to cover their nakedness and their shame. And Jesus pronounced some woes. He was right up front with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, call them, you brood of vipers, you're hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside, and certainly that didn't make them very happy. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but he says you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment and mercy and faith." Keep a mind on that word mercy there. We're gonna concentrate a little more on that. You're paying tithe of the nitpicking little herbs of your garden. Jesus said, that's good. You ought to do that. We ought to be careful with things like that. And they were nitpicking careful on a lot of details of the letter of the law to look good to man. But they were, like Jesus said, you're like tombs full of dead men's bones, but you're washed clean on the outside and look pretty good. But man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and Jesus was addressing a much deeper problem. But he says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, including judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Let's just keep a little reference to that. And here in Matthew 24, we're right down to Jesus had been teaching and in the temple. He had cleansed the temple. He goes out of the temple up on the Mount of Olives, like about 300 feet, a good view of the temple. And here was this beautiful temple. And the disciples were kind of showing it off to Jesus. Isn't this great? And it was. Josephus, we're told it glistened so bright you could hardly look at it when the sun was shining on the sides. White marble. We marvel at the Egyptian pyramids, and we're told that some of the stones there weigh as much as 80 tons. Massive stones. Josephus giving us the measurement in cubits of some of the individual stones in that temple. I calculated it with the weight of solid marble, and interesting number, they came out in our weight measurement to be about 666,000 pounds, two-thirds of a million pounds. Much, much larger than these wonder, how did they build the pyramids, was this temple. And Jesus said, you see this temple, not one stone, maybe the biggest stones ever used in building, not one stone will be left on another. And they thought, well, this certainly, he must be talking about the end of the world for something like that to happen. And they recognized enough that the end of the world would also be the time of his coming. So they said, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? When shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? So Jesus spends the next two chapters speaking to this question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And he starts out by talking about all the bad stuff. The famines, the pestilence, the woes, the wars, the rumors of wars. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and they'll kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And there's going to be people out there trying to deceive you. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets. Lots of bad stuff going on. And he says, but the end is not yet. And you've probably heard me say this before, and I say it to many people that talk about the signs of the times. These are significant. We ought to be aware things are developing. Boy, are they. You know, you don't have to look at the news. You just look outside your, down the street, you know. You listen to the news, and this is the early edition of today's news that Jesus was telling them here, like never before. And but he said, the end is not yet. These are just the beginning of the labor pains of the earth being delivered. And so I like to tell people when they bring that up, I says, don't give the devil credit for when the Lord comes. That's the bad stuff. Jesus gave one clear answer to what will herald his coming, and then he elaborates on it more in parables and other things in the rest of the two chapters. Jesus said, this gospel, the good news, not the bad stuff. I just told you the bad news. It's the good news of the kingdom that will go to the whole world. Then the end will come. And he goes on and talks about the abomination of desolation. He talks about the destruction of this temple. No, that's not going to be the end of the world, but there's going to be another abomination of desolation. Inspirationist tells us that this prophecy will be repeated more fully and more terribly than it was in AD 70 when Titus's armies came in and made the siege on Jerusalem. It's interesting. Inspiration tells us that the believers in what Jesus said here, apparently word got out from this. And we're told that of the million or so that were killed in and around Jerusalem in that massacre 30-some years later from Jesus telling us in AD 70 when Titus's armies came in, we're told that not one Christian perished in that. God delivered every one of them. You know, there's a scripture back, I think it's in Haggai 2:2. It was a kind of a byword for some of the early Adventists that prophecy was very significant, and they believe we need to act and react to prophecy as much as we can understand it. And they did. And there in Haggai 2, it says, write the vision, make it plain, that he may run that reads it. And these people, the prophecy was plain, and they got out of town on time. This gospel of the kingdom, what is the gospel? What might it do in heralding the end? In Romans 1:16, we're told, Paul gives his own testimony. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save. Paul comes along in Galatians 1 and says of the gospel, there is only one gospel, there is no other. If anyone tries to convince you of some other gospel, don't believe them, they're a heretic. And Revelation 14, 6 and 7, it gives the picture of the last day people giving the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Jesus foretells the dark day and the stars of heaven falling and the moon being darkened. History tells us that right on time, after at the end of the 1,250 or 60 years of persecution, that these things happened back in a couple hundred years ago, and 150, 140 years ago. And he goes on and speaks about the, as it was in the days of Noah. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came, and the unbelievers, it took them away. You don't want to be taken. You want to be left. We hear about the rapture, the secret rapture. It's not going to be secret. And you don't want to be among those that are taken. You want to be among those left. Those that are taken are going to get bound in bundles and burned. They're going to get flooded out. You want to be left in the ark of safety. 2 days before the Passover, Matthew 24, Jesus said in our scripture, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Being ready and doing. There's some doing involved in this. Interesting, isn't it? What should they be doing? He calls them blessed. These are the people that are going to suffer persecution. We're going to look a little bit more at them in a couple of parables here briefly. Jesus calls them blessed. Blessed are, Jesus gave some blesseds. The word, the Greek word actually means happy. Happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being happy when you're persecuted? Blessed are the, remember the word mercy that Jesus said in Matthew 23, that the weightier matters of the law that the Pharisees had, they're not following the weightier matters of the law, which includes mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's some cause and effect relationship there. Now, God's mercy comes to us first. But what are we to do with mercy? Any idea what we should do with mercy? Mercy was a weightier matter of the law. Shakespeare said, mercy, it blesses him that gives and him that takes. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. After a Levite and a priest went by and showed no mercy, the good Samaritan came by and putting himself at greater danger than just getting on through this dangerous part of the trip, he stopped. He spent his time. He put himself at risk. He spent his money helping someone, showing mercy. Suppose he felt he was blessed out of that? He certainly blessed the man that had fallen among the robbers and he helped, but I believe the Good Samaritan was blessed. If he didn't feel blessed, there's no doubt that God blessed him anyway, and he knew he was blessed. Blessing may not always be a feeling. Don't expect to feel giddy when you're thinking you should be feeling blessed. So we're going to look a little more at God's mercy here in chapter 25. But, then we go on into the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins. There's 10 of them. And some of them, we're just going to look briefly at this, but there's a principle we need to find here in this. All 10 had lamps. You know those lamps, they made them out of clay, pottery. They find pieces and sometimes a whole lamp as they're digging back there in those lands. And these are earthen vessels. Did you know you're an earthen vessel? Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Same thing these lamps were made out of the dust of the ground. And Jesus gave us something. Jesus came to this world as the light of the world. And he said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he comes around and he says, but you, believers, you are the light of the world. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 5 of those virgins had treasures in their earthen vessels, and 5 did not. What were they lacking? They were lacking oil, the oil of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. And question is, the 5 that didn't have it, this was critical, they couldn't go and attend the wedding party without the oil, without their lamps being lit. Where did they get it? No doubt all ten had it at one time, but by the time of they really needed to be ready, only 5 had it. Where would they go to get it? Why were 5 missing it? On Judgment Day, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace, the oil for our lamps, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's like the gift of faith that God has given to everyone, the measure of faith. Something to start with. All we need to start with. Why were some without? The New Testament talks about sanctuary. You're going to be looking at that some in our Sabbath school lesson in Hebrews. Where do we go to find out a little bit more? In fact, a lot of details about the sanctuary. Don't we go back to the Old Testament? There's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and sometimes on beyond. Why don't we go take a look in the Old Testament and see if we can find a little bit about the principle of having enough oil when needed? Let's go to 1 Kings 17 and just shortness of time. We'll just, most of you are familiar with the story, but Elijah was on the run. It's hard to understand after what he'd been through and the victories he'd seen, but he was on the run and he goes to... Finally, after days and days of being on the run, and he ends up and finds this widow. And he goes to her and says, hey, I'm really hungry. I've been wandering here, traveling on foot for a long time. Fix me some food. And she says, I've got a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, just enough to make one more meal for my son and I. That's it, we're going to die. And it sounds a little arrogant, except Elijah was a prophet and getting instructions directly from God when he laid out this principle and he said, you make me something to eat first. You know what that meant? That meant that widow and her son were going to die a day or two sooner, for all practical reasoning, right? So she did. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and Elijah's message to her was a message from God, and she apparently discerned it as such. And as an act of mercy, she gave the stranger food, and guess what? There was still oil and meal left, day after day after day, until the famine in the land was over. And sometimes later we go to 2 Kings 4, and the one that followed him up, Elisha, has experience where he finds a widow, her husband has died, she is somewhat destitute, and Elijah says, what have you got? Says, the only thing I've got of any value in the house is a can, a pitcher, a cruse of oil, an earthen vessel with some oil in it. And he said, go to all your neighbors and get all the vessels you can get. She filled the house up with them. He says, take that little bit of oil you got and pour it out. And she started pouring, and she poured, and she poured, and she poured, and filled up everyone. Told her son, go get some more vessels. There's none left. Everything is full. And she was able to sell that oil, and had enough, and her son and her two sons and her lived. What was the key to having enough oil? The first one especially. We got just enough for one little meal, and then we're gonna die. She poured it out. It was an act of mercy. She poured it out. Let me read something. This comes from book many of you are familiar with, Testimonies, Volume 6, page 117. Why did five not have enough oil and five did? The capacity for receiving the holy oil from the two olive trees, and she's speaking language here from Zechariah 4, same oil, the capacity for receiving the holy oil from the two olive trees is increased as the receiver empties that holy oil out of himself in word and action to supply the necessities of other souls. Work, precious, satisfying work, to be constantly receiving and constantly imparting. We need and must have fresh supplies every day. And how many souls may we help by communicating to them? All heaven is waiting for channels through which can be poured the holy oil to be a joy and a blessing to others. I have no fear that any will make blundering work if they will only become one with Christ. If he is abiding with us, we shall work continuously and solidly, so that our work will abide. The divine fullness will flow through the consecrated human effort to be given forth to others. Key way to have enough oil is to pour it out. You've heard me here, some of you that were here, give the Strong's Greek Dictionary definition of grace. Remember here it says, the divine fullness will flow through the consecrated human agent. This oil of grace will flow through. The only definition in the old Strong's Greek dictionaries on grace, the divine influence means inflow. We just read about this flowing through. The divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. Some of them had that flow through of grace. Now you can keep that oil in your lamp, and it'll get pretty rotten and foul and solidify and stink and get bad. Here a few months ago, there's an old fella in Roseburg that had a collection of classic cars. I mean, he had Ferraris and Maseratis and old Packers and Lagondas and, a few more recent Mustangs and whatnot. Most of them had been in storage for 25 years. And the oil it hadn't been used. It hadn't been poured out. And what a mess they were. But I never had time to get him going. Finally, he died, and his son came by and said, "Could you please get these going? We need to sell these so Mama can survive." And it was quite a nest egg. People from all over the world. Someone from Holland bought the Packard sight unseen, and someone from New York bought all three Ferraris. Had a Ferrari with 25 miles, but it had looked perfect and new, sitting still for 25 years. The oil, the fuel, the petrol hadn't been utilized. It hadn't gone to work. And it was totally nothing, worse than nothing. It was a mess. We need to pour it out. The oil of grace, the divine inflow of grace, the oil of grace. And before we go much farther here, I want to read this. I keep a little handwritten note of this in the front of my Bible just to keep me tuned up, because we're gonna see where God commends us for doing something here in a little bit. Time's running out, but this is from the book Faith and Works, page 19 and 20. And we're gonna listen. First of all, we go back to the last item here, and it's not really a parable. We have the parable of the talents. Let's look at that. Just think about the talents without looking at it. The Lord gave five talents to one, and three to another, and one to another. And two of them invested their talents and improved on them. They put them to use, put them to work. And when the master came back and he realized two of them had increased their talents by investing, by putting them to work. And does anyone here have talents? Anyone without talents? Inspiration tells us that time is a talent. It doesn't seem like we have much time, but what we have is a talent. Just in case you think everything you do is trivial, the same author tells us that if you happen to be a good cook, not a cook for the standard American diet, but for good, healthy food for your family, that you have 10 talents. Wow. Some of you have a lot more talents than you think. There's many kinds of talents. They include the spiritual gifts God gives you that we can improve on by exercise. They include some of our natural abilities, some of the interest. Paul had a talent for convincing people as Saul, and he put his go-get-em talents to work as a gospel minister after his conversion. So, but here, let's look a little bit at Matthew 25. Before I read what I'm going to read. And starts out with kind of a two-verse parable of the sheep and goats. God's going to sort them out, one on his right, one on his left. And then Jesus says, verse 35, Jesus said, speaking of the difference between the sheep and the goats, and this probably isn't any different than the difference between the five wise and the five foolish virgins, those with and without oil, those that had improved on their talents in the previous parable, and the one that didn't, and he buried his talents. because he didn't understand the master. Jesus in Matthew 25:35 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink, or a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you, or sick or in prison and came unto you?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least, unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And then very negative answer of judgment to those who did not do these things, who did not pour out their oil, who did not invest their talents for the sake of other people. Then he shall say unto those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me any food. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me drink," and so on. "And inasmuch as you did not do this unto the least of these, you did not do it unto me." Remember, we read in 24:46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." There's some response. God wants to change our heart, and then out of a changed heart, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our works will display our faith. But let me read this, lest we think that these people gain credit in heaven for the work they do. And I'm going to read something else that makes it almost look contradictory. Faith and Works, page 19 and 20. And I, like I say, I refer to this often to keep myself on track. "There is not a point that needs to be dwelt on more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen men meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone." And she doesn't drop it. "Let the subject be made distinct and plain, that it is not possible to effect anything in our standing before God, or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature." We can say, we who all who are among the all who have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. If we do enough good, the legalist can come by and say, "God, you see, I've got my checklist here. Look at all the good I've done. Now you owe me something, God." It doesn't work that way. God owes us nothing except to keep his word, and that's natural for God. Everything comes to us by grace. Our salvation is by grace, and our ability to give mercy to those in need is by pouring out the oil of grace, the divine inflow, the divine influence on the heart that is to reflect in the life. 5 of the 10 virgins had it. 5 of them had become indifferent about it. And the oil in their lamps was either rotten or it had just run out. So the capacity to receive the oil is by imparting. This isn't a loan statement. This comes up different times. Charles Spurgeon said, "The grace that cannot change your life cannot save your soul." Someone said, "It's not the differences that cause the problems in life, but the indifference, trying to hang on to our own little bit of oil. We're going to, you know, I think as David talks about someone, Walker, Isaiah, maybe talking about the sparks of their own kindling. You know, hey, I'm lighting my path. I'm going to follow the path that I'm shining the light on. No, we need to follow the light of God's word. Another third testimonies, page 281. Indifference and neutrality in a religious crisis is regarded of God as a grievous crime and equal to the very worst type of hostility or enmity there is against God. Neutrality and indifference in a religious crisis. Now, what is a religious crisis? Might a religious crisis have something to do with pure and true religion? James 1:27, would you like to have pure religion? James 1:27 says, can anyone quote it here? The fatherless in their affliction. Pure religion. If you want to have pure religion, it doesn't say is to come to church every Sabbath. That may be a very important part, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Neutrality and indifference in a religious crisis is hostility against God. Inasmuch as you have done it or not done it unto the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, either you did it or you did not do it unto me. Keep our lamps burning. Be ready. Be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, he will come. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, pouring out the oil, having enough oil that the lamp is still lit when he cometh to make up his jewels. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Closing song is number 205, I believe.
Shall we stand as we close?
Fast approaching, Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. The gospel summons will soon be carried to the nations round. The bridegroom then will cease to tarry and the trumpets sound. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. Attended by all the shining angels down the flaming sky, the judge will come and will take his people where they will not die. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. The loved of earth who have long been parted meet in that glad day. The tears of those who are broken-hearted shall be wiped away. Oh, see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
Father God, we understand you have an unlimited supply of this oil of grace, and Lord, we hold our vessels here and ask that one we might have with that grace the wisdom and the spiritual discernment to pour them out as needed.